Okay, so here we go. History Makers, part two. You might have spotted that all by yourself. Don't you love that song? Where's Ruth? Do you remember Jamie Hill singing that song? She does. Yeah, there we go. It goes back a long time. Okay, so I'm going to remind you of the big idea. The Bible narrative is full of ordinary people who had some form of encounter with the Lord and went on to live extraordinary lives. You said last week they weren't necessarily especially gifted or talented or highly educated. They weren't wealthy, not born into privilege. Many of them were from very humble origins, often culturally disadvantaged. The youngest child, the weakest tribe, an insignificant family, a widow. Barren. And yet they went on to do great things for the Lord. And here we are talking about them thousands of years later. I love the line in that song that talked about God taking broken things and raising them up to glory. Anyone in this room feel like a broken thing? Being broken is a good thing, by the way. God wants to raise us up for his glory. So, the purpose of this series is to look at what set our Bible heroes apart. What did they do or see or think or say that turned them from broken things into history makers? The good news, as I read through my Bible, is that for the most part, we're just talking about ordinary folk who love God. They probably within themselves had no great ambition to be heroes. In their own eyes, they usually had some limiting or disqualifying factor or another. But they went on to make history in various ways. None of them were perfect. In fact, some of them made very high profile, even catastrophic mistakes. But time and time again, God used ordinary people do extraordinary things, which meant they couldn't take the credit. God could get the glory. So today's history maker is David. And I guess that is an obvious one to pick. And one of the points we had last week was that we must learn what giant killers see that we don't. Of course, there's much we could say about David, described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. He was, of course, the Messiah's forefather. He was a prodigious psalmist. He was a conquering king. But this morning, we're going to zoom in on what is almost certainly the key element, if we had to pick one thing. The fact that, if you like, defined his life, that steered him towards his purpose, and as we'll see, differentiated him from his peers. We're going to get there in a minute, but that factor was the depth of David's relationship with the Lord. And because it's fun, we're going to look at the story of David and Goliath. I just about resisted the temptation to show you the VeggieTales version of that story. I have done it before, probably here. Let's remind ourselves of the story. I'm sure you know it well. But of course, Israel are at war. They're under siege by their scary pagan neighbors, the Philistines. And in this scene, there are two armies camped on either side of the valley. And the Philistines propose, as you remember, a solution to the impasse, which is you send out your champion and we'll send out ours. And the problem is, their hero was Goliath of Gath, an absolute giant, a beast of a man, utterly terrifying. And not only was he a gigantic, savage, and scary looking, he was also a highly trained warrior with A-grade, state-of-the-art weaponry. But not only that, he had a long line of past victories and triumphs. And for 40 days in our scene, he had been mocking and taunting and strutting. No wonder the Israelites were literally quaking in their boots, not least King Saul himself and David's many brothers. David, as you remember, was the baby brother. He was the youngest of eight, and he was considered too young to fight. So he'd been left behind looking after the family flocks. And one day, Jesse, his father, sent him with supplies and essentially to check up on how his brothers were doing. And that's where we pick up the story, 1 Samuel 17. So David left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts as Jesse had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. Soon the Israelite and Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with a keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks. And then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. And as soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. I want you to notice, just like everyone else, David could hear Goliath's threats and taunts. He could see his terrifying size. He could see the fear in the whites of the Israelite eyes. In fact, everything he could see with his natural eyes was desperate and hopeless. And yet, when David closed his eyes, he could see a very different picture. David could see things that others just could not see. And just like Caleb last week, he chose to look through his faith eyes rather than just his natural eyes. Which leads, I guess, to the same question that we asked last week, which is, what could David see that no one else could see? As we said last week, it all depends on what you can see. You see, if you can't see it, you can't have it. And if you see it all wrong, you'll think about it all wrong. And therefore fear and lack and the mountain that you do see will dictate and dominate what you think and what you say and therefore what you do. So I guess we're going to do two things, really. First of all, we're going to look at in a little bit more detail at what David could see that the other people just couldn't see. And then secondly, we're going to ask why. Why was it that David could see those things? What was it that was different about him? So first of all, what could David see that no one else could see? Three things we're going to look at. Number one, he saw God as he really is. Number two, he saw who he was in relation to his God. And the number three, he saw who his enemy was in relation to his God. Let's quickly work our way through those, put a bit of meat on the bones. Number one, David saw God as he really is. We're in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us. What an inspiring little speech from a little fella. You know, it's fair to say that the Israelites knew about God. They'd heard the stories of their forefathers. They went through the rituals and routines of worship. Difference was, David really knew God. David didn't just know of God or about God. He knew his God personally and intimately. David, as we know, had spent his formative years with his sheep and with his Lord, with a clear, practical understanding of the dynamics of the relationship between shepherd and sheep. Gazing into the heavens at night and seeing the magnitude and the majesty of God who created the universe with his fingertips. As a result of that, David became a worshiper, highly skilled on the psalmist's harp. And the stories of old were more than just historical record to David. They were testimonies to the person and power of the great God, Jehovah. The God who led his people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the promised land, past the tumbling walls of Jericho. David remembered the great exploits of Joshua, Gideon, Samson, men who had trusted God and conquered nations. And David knew and understood the power of covenant and promise, of praise and obedience, of clinging to the rock of ages. And the point is that strong faith comes from knowing who your God is, knowing what he's done, knowing what he's capable of doing, knowing what he has promised that he will do. And the flip to that is that fear comes from ignorance. When we don't know who God is, or what he's done, or is capable of, or has promised to do. Verse 45 again. You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people. He knew his God. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us. You see, in David's eyes, his duel with Goliath wasn't going to be a close run thing. It was going to be a rout, because he knew exactly who his God was. Number one. Number two, David saw who he was in relation to his God. You see, in the world's eyes, in Saul the king's eyes, even in his father's eyes, David was nothing and nobody. He was son number eight, right at the bottom of the food chain. When Samuel, if you remember, came to Jesse's house to anoint the future king, and again, when his older brothers went off to war, David was left in Bethlehem tending the sheep. Listen for a second how Saul saw David. This is verse 32. Don't worry about this Philistine, David told Saul. I'll go fight him. So good in the VeggieTales. Verse 33. Don't be ridiculous. Saul replied, there is no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy. He's been a man of war since his youth. What did Saul say? You're only a boy. You're a shepherd. You're a harpist. Goliath will roll around laughing if you rock up. He's the most feared warrior that history has ever seen. He's massive. He's battle-hardened. He's ruthless. He's undefeated and, frankly, undefeatable. Go back to your lambs, little boy, and leave this to the grown-ups. Because, of course, they were handling it so well. Contrast for a second how David saw himself. Verse 34, but David persisted. I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats. He said, when a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animals turn on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I've done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too. For he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine. And here's the key. Strong in faith see themselves as God sees them. Not as everyone else sees them. Not as society categorizes them. Not even as their past failures or perceived lack of ability seemingly limit them. With the natural eye, you might seem miserably weak, woefully inadequate, hopelessly unqualified, but with the faith eye, who are you? The answer is you're God's son and heir. You are redeemed and free. You are equipped and empowered. And with a faith eye, we can see exactly who we are in Christ. With a faith eye, we see nothing but solid rock and unbreakable promises and the assurance of salvation. And so point number two, what did David see that no one else could see? David saw who he was in relation to his God. And then number three, David saw who his enemy was in relation to his God. Now we start getting to the fun stuff. So here's what the natural eye saw. Here's what everyone else could see. Goliath was over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. 9 stone alone. He also wore bronze leg armor and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and as thick as a weaver's beam tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him carrying a shield. And in verse 8, Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites, I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me. So good in VeggieTales. Verse 11, When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. Again, contrast that with what David's faith eye saw. Verse 36. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And so Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. There's a little key word in here. And the key word is the word uncircumcised. David said this, I have been circumcised. I'm in covenant. I belong to God. I stand secure in his promise, safe in his hand. I'm under the shadow of his wing. Goliath is an uncircumcised pagan. No relationship. No promises, no protection, therefore no chance. You know, historically, covenants were cut, literally cut, between a weak tribe with an asset and a strong tribe, usually with big spears. And the idea is, having cut that covenant, when you encounter an enemy, you show them your scar. Hold it up. And that shows them exactly who they are fighting against. Of course, the seal and the sign of the old covenant was circumcision. So in my mind, I imagine David walking out to meet Goliath, metaphorically holding up his wrist and showing the scar, saying something like this: "Oh, Goliath, you thought you were fighting little old me. Well, have I got a surprise for you," he said again in the spirit of VeggieTales. You're going to go home and look that up on YouTube now, aren't you? You see, faith knows who the real enemy is. Faith knows that the battle is the Lord's and the victory is already won. Fear gives the enemy unreasonable power, concedes ground to the one making the most noise, and behaves like a victim. That is why it is so important what you can see. Okay, let's summarize that. What did David have that no one else had? How could he have such boldness and faith and courage? How could he be so radically different from the crowd? The answer is intimacy. David knew God. The crux of this whole thing is that David had a genuine, strong, deep, personal relationship with God. A depth that blew out of the water the shallow and superficial and religious and impersonal relationship that his brothers had and that the other soldiers had. Why? Because David had dug it so much deeper. We see it, don't we, in the book of Psalms. Rich expressions of worship, of passion, of hunger, of revelation. You see, David had sought the Lord. David had inquired. David had contended and listened. He had been to the secret place. And he had settled things that ordinary folks just hadn't even begun to wrestle with. David walked with God. David walked with God out in the pastures. He walked with God in the tabernacle. And David walked with God on the battlefield. And so he knew God's heart. He had meditated God's word. He understood God's plans and priorities and preferences. He had seen firsthand his power and his majesty and his holiness. David understood covenant. He understood Israel's place. He understood his own place. And the Bible, of course, describes him as a man after God's own heart. Does that mean David was a man who was fashioned after God's heart, or was it a man who was after God's heart, pursuing? Because of all those factors added together, no wonder David saw a completely different picture to everyone else. So, what do we do with all that? And the moral is this: if we want to see what no one else can see, so we can do what no one else is doing and become heavenly history makers, then we must grow and feed and deepen our relationship with God. All you've got whenever you can, making it your highest priority. Just got time for two super quick application points, two elements that inspired and deepened and matured David's relationship with the Lord. Two things that we would do well to embrace. Then we'll wrap up and we're done. So number one, what did David do? Number one, he pursued God's presence. What do we need to do? We need to pursue God's presence. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for you, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? Famously, Psalm 27, verse 4. The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. See, David's driving passion was to be with God, to be a worshiper, to know his Father, ultimately to build that temple. And for us, our pursuit should be the same. Really and tangibly and intimately know God. Know the beat of his heart. Know the wisdom of his word. The beauty of his holiness. The sound of his voice. The length and breadth and height and depth of his love. See, when you know the beauty and power and glory of God's manifest presence, everything changes. When you know that God is in the room with you, wherever you go, everything changes. And when the storm rolls in and you know you can hide in the shadow of his wing, everything changes. David knew it full well. He'd learned it out in the fields with the sheep. He'd cultivated that, playing his harp under the moonlit stars. And he walked it every single day. And that meant, you know, he marched into battle full. He marched into battle inspired and empowered. It meant he was able to lean confidently on the sovereignty and omnipotence of God Almighty. And it meant that faith drove his actions and fear was silenced and dispelled. And it meant that God could turn him into a history maker. What do we need to do? If we want to be a history maker like David, number one, we need to pursue God's presence. And number two, we need to meditate God's word. You see, the Goliath story really and clearly contrasts the strength and the depth of what David believed with the shallowness and limits of what everyone else did. Five thoughts. David clearly knew the gravity of God's promises to his people. For David, if God said it and God promised it, that settles it. It is perhaps the most famous one of all, Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully keep all his commands that I am giving you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the world. And that includes Philistines. Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the world. Number two, David understood. He understood the significance of his identity because he had meditated on the word of God. 1 Samuel 17:47. Everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people. David knew that he was his, and he knew that they were God's people. Number three, David knew the strength of covenant. Again, verse 26. I love this verse. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Number four, he understood because he'd meditated God's words. He understood the power of the name. Verse 45, I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And then number five, David knew because he'd meditated and meditated and meditated God's word. He knew on whom the victory depended. Verse 47, this is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us! Exclamation mark. See, when you're in the middle of a storm, when you are facing a giant, when you're on the precipice of a major decision, you need to know this stuff. I mean, really know it. What's the line? You need to get deep into God's word so you can get God's word deep into you. You need to read it. You need to study it. You need to sing it. We've done some of that. You need to memorize it until it transforms the way you think. I'll put it like this. If you think like the rest of Jesse's sons, you'll live paralyzed by fear. You'll live anticipating defeat and failure. You'll live beneath the promises of God, short of your divine destiny. But if you will think like David, you will live a bold and free and victorious life. You'll live full of faith, and you will live overcoming the world. Hey, you might even make history. Okay, we're done. How do we respond to that? Really simple one today. And it's this challenge question for us all. How is your relationship with the Lord right now? How is your relationship with the Lord right now? Does it have the priority that it should? Good question. What can you do to invest in it? What can you do to deepen it, if you like? And I wonder, as you listen to this message and the sound of my voice, what is the Lord prompting in your spirit?